Okay, well, good afternoon, brethren. Welcome to today's Bible study. I think we all know, without looking too far around us in the newspapers and so on, that the state of the world's economies is pretty bad at this moment. Economic problems in almost every country are rarely out of the news. You get a great deal about these are days of austerity following the crises of 2007 and 2008. And even as I'm speaking today, of course, we've got the current partial government shutdown in the US of A, causing some inconvenience, but with the threat in less than 2 weeks of a potentially massive American default, since it owes approximately $16.7 trillion, which apparently is a humongous amount of money, and wants to be able to owe even more. If it does default, possibly major repercussions worldwide. People talk about financial Armageddon, worldwide destruction of businesses and countries, and certainly here in Europe, in the last 2 or 3 years, we've seen at least two countries come very, very close to bankruptcy. That's Cyprus and Greece, and other countries have tiptoed around it. So wherever you look at the moment, there are major economic problems, and most people, to one degree or another, are feeling affected by them. Maybe there's some exaggeration out there about the possible extent of the problems, but maybe it will get worse. And the question, I suppose, we could all ask is, what's going to happen next? Where do we go from here? What's next in the road? Will it all sort of end happily, return to peace and prosperity? Will there be sufficient political fudges between our various governments to keep us limping along? Or will there be a complete economic collapse, wiping out industry and economy as we know it? Answer is, I don't know for sure. Got a few opinions, but don't know for sure. But the question really for us is more, well, how should we as believers look at the world's economic problems and the problems of our own countries, if you're Canadian or in the USA or here in Europe? How should we look at the world's economic problems? Fearfully? Nervously? Are we trapped? And of course, cutting to the chase, the answer is no, we don't need to, because our God is well able to see us through these coming problems. The Bank of Heaven is not undercapitalized, to use a technical expression, and the economy of heaven is not struggling at this moment. God is well able to help us. So let's look at the scriptures and just see what it actually says about this type of scenario by turning first of all to Psalms 118. Psalms 118, and we'll read verses 5 through 9. Because over the course of the last 6,000 years, there's been many times of trouble. It could be military trouble, could be financial trouble, government trouble. It's not unusual for the human beings, excuse me, the human race, to have difficulties. The last few years seem particularly bad, and perhaps we're reaching a sort of crisis at the close of the age. That's certainly to be expected somewhere. Maybe this is it. But picking up in verse 5 here, the psalmist says, I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So here's the psalmist saying, I'm in distress. I'm in trouble. The Hebrew is, I'm in a tight spot. And you can see here in verse 5, it talks about distress or a tight spot, but God brought me into a broad place. You know, tight spots where you're restricted. There's things you cannot do. You might be sort of financially struggling a bit. Your investments aren't growing. Your bank savings, if you have any, are dwindling. But here the psalmist knows where to go, and it's not to his bank manager. He goes to Jehovah God, in his distress, in his tight place. And it says, Jehovah answered me and set me into a broad place, a place where there's expanse, where there's freedom, where there's space to move, where he has able to do things. And verse 6 says, the Lord, Jehovah God, is on my side. I will not fear. So even though he's in a distressing situation, he says, I choose not to fear. I make a decision, I will not fear, because what can any man do to me? Dropping down to verse 8, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. And I guess we could bring it up to date and say, you wouldn't put your confidence in a bank manager. You wouldn't put your confidence in a minister of finance. You wouldn't put your confidence in a prime minister or a president because they fail. They are, you know, they're being unkind to them. At best, they're incompetent. And at worst, they are dishonest and devious and corrupt. They're one of the two. And perhaps, to be fair to them, the problems of this world is too big, too complex for any human being to solve, unless they've got the wisdom of Solomon. And I don't think Mr. Obama, Mr. Cameron, Mr. Putin have got the wisdom of Solomon. So therefore, it says in verses 8 and 9, there's a place to put your trust, and that trust is not really in man, no matter how educated he might be, no matter what qualifications he's got in finance and economy and manufacturing. Don't put your trust in individuals, put your trust in God. The God's Word translation of verse I think 5 and 6 says, during times of trouble, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free from all of them. So I guess you could say at the moment, you know, the world is in times of trouble. God's people are in various places within that. Some are perhaps comfortable at the moment. Some are struggling a bit. Some are perhaps quite well off. But times change. And the scriptures tell us that when you're in times of trouble, or New King James here, in distress, you go to God. Put your trust in God because he's able to assist. Look at Psalms 46 and verses 1 to 3. Psalms 46, verses 1, 2, and 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So we know that, you know, many are the afflictions of the righteous. You can't avoid them. It's through much tribulation, and at times persecution, that we enter into the kingdom of God. But the good news is that God, Elohim, is our refuge and our strength. And he's a very present, meaning he's there. He's there for us in trouble. And of course, that could be economic trouble. That could be where the country starts to grind to a halt, where there's high unemployment, where, you know, welfare starts to dry up. You think, well, I wonder how God could help me there. But the psalmist carries on, therefore, meaning because God is our help, because he's there, he's present in troublous times, therefore we will not fear. Though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Selah, think on that. And that's maybe picturesque language, but obviously you could, I think, easily apply that to the world's economic situations. It talks of waters roaring and be troubled. Well, you know, is that like earthquakes in the economy? Like the banking world, you know, shaking and falling? So-called financial Armageddon? Is that, you know, roaring and troubling and mountains shaking? You know, the pillars of the banks breaking down and so on. Governments running out of cash, you know, massive indebtedness, shares collapsing. I don't know if those things will happen in the short to medium term. But what you can say there is that even though the mountains are moving and the waters are roaring and there's tsunamis and so on, the psalmist says, we will not fear because God is our refuge and he's a very present help in time of need. Which if we, of course, knew that and remembered that and believed that, we'd be probably a lot more comfortable than we are. Because the catch is that we're much more inclined to walk by sight and by faith, so therefore when things do tend to go pear-shaped, most of us tend to look at the things and forget about God, who sort of slips into the background somewhere. And because we're just, you know, we've got five senses, seeing and hearing and smelling and all the rest of it, and we just, most of us are just so close to that, that when we see the news and read the news and hear the comments and meet people and all the rest of it, that it's in our face. And whilst that's fine, as long as you say, well, okay, I recognize the mountains are moving. I recognize the waters are roaring. I recognize that the earth's shaking, or the economic world, but God is my refuge and my strength, and he's a very present help in time of trouble. So I will not be afraid. And of course, that's a choice, not always an easy choice. Dropping down to verse 7, the psalmist says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And of course, a refuge is a place you sort of run to for help, for security, for protection. When everything is falling apart around you, you need somewhere to go to get out of the problems, and the place we go to is the God of Jacob. He is, it says, our refuge as well as our strength, one who strengthens us. Look at Psalms 32, verses 6 to 8. This is one of David's Psalms, Psalms 32, verses 6, 7, and 8. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah, which I think means contemplate that, think about that. But notice it says, even when there's a flood of great waters, and that would be like a tsunami, if it was physical, it would potentially come and wash you away and your nuclear power station. But if it's something more like an economic scenario, it just it drives the value of your savings down, it destroys the economy. And it's a flood of great waters, great destruction, but it says they won't come near you. And verse 7 says, you, God, are my hiding place. That's my refuge. You shall preserve me from trouble. So David here expects God to deliver him. He might not know how, might not quite know when, but he says, really, I'm looking to you. You're my God. You're my hiding place. You're my refuge. You will preserve me from trouble, and you'll surround me with songs of deliverance. I may be in the trouble, but you will deliver me from the trouble. And the way forward might be that God will have to direct you, because moving on to verse 8, it says, God speaking now, I, the Lord, will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. So God's response to this person who says, you're my refuge, you're my hiding place, you're going to preserve me. God says, okay, I will direct you. I will instruct you. I will teach you. I will show you the way to go. And obviously at that point we'd have a choice of saying, okay, I'm off down that road, or I don't like that idea, I'll find a way of my own, which case I guess the deal's off, because if God says go north and you say south looks better, then you might end up missing God's best because you're in the wrong place. If you say I'm off to Egypt and God says nope, stay here in Canaan, then you'll end up in trouble, or vice versa. So if God does instruct us and teach us in the way we should go, then it makes sense to sort of say, yes, sir, understood, in which case you can be preserved from the trouble and the flood of great waters and so on. God's well able to direct us if he has to, or protect us if we're in the right place already. Look at Psalms 112, Psalms 112, verses 1 to 3. Psalms 112, and beginning in verse 1. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. Fear, in the context of the Hebrew scriptures, typically you can replace fear by hear and obey, because that's what somebody who fears God would do. They would listen to him and obey. In fact, I think in the Hebrew, the word hear doesn't mean just the noise hitting your ear. Hear means to hear with understanding, in the sense of then doing. That's to actually hear properly, is to sort of pick up the message and do it. That's hearing. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. So, apparently, if these scriptures mean just what they seem to say, the man who fears God, who hears and obeys, who delights in God's instructions and messages and commandments and so on, wealth and riches will be in his house. And it doesn't say brackets, provided the economy is doing okay at that moment, brackets, just it's the way it is. Dropping down to verses 7 and 8, he will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. So evil tidings is bad news. In fact, I think the NET translation says, he does not fear bad news. He is confident. He trusts in the Lord. So bad news is obviously what typically you hear really with any news report thinking about it. Most news reports are bad news or gossip. There's not much else typically that you pick up in the newspapers or on Google News and so on. But yeah, evil tidings is, you know, some high up guy in the American government, British government, French government has announced some change and it's going to result in massive unemployment, going to result in a huge reduction in welfare, it's going to result in you know, massive hike in inflation or whatever it might be. Evil tidings. But this man who is blessed, who loves God's commandments, in whose house you find worth and riches, it says he's not afraid of evil tidings. There's no fear. His heart is steadfast, meaning it's not easily shaken. It's steadfast. It's established. Well, verse 8, his heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies, whether they're sort of physical or financial. But this individual, verse 7 is a key in a sense. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord, whom obviously he sees as his refuge, his very present help in time of need, his protector, his provider. His heart is steadfast, trusting the Lord, not trusting in his wealth. You know, some people think having money, having wealth, being prosperous is a problem. Well, it can be, of course. You can be I think we covered this looking at the book of Ruth. You can be a righteous rich person and a righteous poor person. You can be an unrighteous rich person and an unrighteous poor person. It's not the rich or poor. It's whether you're righteous or unrighteous that matters. And this guy here clearly is a righteous rich man because his heart is steadfast, not trusting in his wealth. His wealth might, something might happen to it. If the bank plays sillies with you know, the value of the dollar or the pound or the euro or something, and it chops the value of his income massively, well, his heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. It's not trusting in his money. Now, we can apply that scripture there. So, you know, generally, there's always bad things around, and we can always trust, you know, God in any situation. We're looking here more in a sense at the sort of current financial problems of the last 5-6 years, which show no real signs of ending. Maybe they will. I'm not a prophet in that sense. Maybe they'll get worse. You'd have to probably put your money on things getting worse rather than better, because if somebody says, you know, we owe, if it's $16.7 trillion, something close to that, we'd like to owe more, I think I'm right. I'm not quite sure that's the direction you want to be going in. Make it 17.5 trillion, and then in a couple of years' time, it'll be like 19.5 trillion, and then it's going to be 21.5 trillion. I mean, is there any point at which you ever reduce that? Is there any point anywhere in the universe you could actually pay it back? You know, what happens when the obvious, when the balloon goes up, as they say, people realize that America is bankrupt, potentially. So our eyes need to be focused, it says they're trusting in the Lord. Not trusting in either princes, presidents, prime ministers, bank managers, or anybody else. Look at Proverbs 3, 21 to 26. Proverbs chapter 3 and 21 through 26. If you put your faith in Wall Street or the Bank of England, prepare... prepare for a white-knuckle ride. verse 21 of Proverbs 3, "My son, let not my words depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble." If you heed, you know, the words of the Master, the words of wisdom that God has provided in His Scriptures. It said earlier in the Psalms that God will direct us in the way we should go. Well, that direction doesn't necessarily mean hearing a voice as you get out of bed in the morning telling you to, you know, put the blue shirt on rather than the white shirt, or wear your brown shoes rather than your blue shoes or black shoes. It's obviously the Scriptures contain a huge amount of explicit word from God, words of wisdom. But it says, verse 23, "Then," if you do that, "then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, and your sleep will be sweet." Verse 25, "Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. For the Lord," or Jehovah, Yahweh, whatever you prefer, "will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." Follow the words of wisdom and discretion, and then you can sleep peacefully. You're not going to be chewing your fingernails off in the night, or pacing up and down, pacing up and down, pacing up and down, because you just can't see how you can make ends meet, or it's all a disaster area. Don't be afraid of sudden terror, as you hear rumors of great market collapse and horrible times coming, and get your survivalist kit ready. Make sure you've got 2,000 cans of baked beans in your garage, and you've got a machine gun handy to repel boarders and so on. Verse 26, "For the Lord will be your confidence." That's where you put your confidence. And then He will keep your feet or your foot from being caught, which is what you want. Look at Proverbs chapter 1, verses 22 to 33. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 22 to 33. We'll start at verse 20, sorry. Going to cut out where the words come from. This is, of course, one of my favourite passages, so I end up turning here. No matter what the message is, you can always turn to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20. "Wisdom calls aloud outside, like in the open, in the street. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses, at the openings of the gates in the city. She speaks her words." The impression is that wisdom isn't hiding, you know, her light under a bushel. Wisdom is out there where it matters, where people are, in the busy places. It's not, this is hidden, esoteric knowledge only available to a few, you know, special elite people. This is like anybody can know this. "And she says wisdom, 'How long, you simple ones, you seducible ones," you know, easily led away, "will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my reproof." In other words, I'm giving you good advice here, you know, adjust. "Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I'll make my words known to you." And although this is wisdom speaking, I think it's easy to apply that to, as if it was the, you know, word of God Himself directed to us. You know, God says, "I'll give you my word, I'll pour my spirit upon you." And obviously we've received His spirit, we've got His word. Verse 24, "Because I've called and you refused, I've stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel, would have none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes." So if you don't heed the advice, if you don't heed the instructions, if you don't heed the warning messages which I'm sort of giving to you, God says, verse 26, I'll laugh when your calamity comes, when the crisis comes, when it all falls down around your ears. I will mock when your terror comes, when your terror comes like a storm. Your destruction, could be financial, economic destruction, comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. And there's no reason to expect that there won't be a lot of distress and anguish coming upon people who thumb their noses at God and mock Him. Verse 28, "Then," when all this calamity arises, "then they'll call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, then but they won't find me because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. So God's not, in a sense, intervening and himself punishing. He's simply saying, I'm backing off here. You know, I gave them ample warning in the streets, the marketplaces, and the concourses where you couldn't miss it, and they rejected it and despised it and turned away from it. Now their calamities come. I'm just going to leave them to eat the fruit of their own way. They've sown the seed. This is their harvest. They set in motion the causes, and these are the effects. It's just getting what they, in a sense, what they set out to achieve. Not my doing explicitly, but I'm just backing off and leaving them to it. Verse 32, for the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil or fear of calamity. Margin says will be at ease. So all the previous verses are the folk that just can't be bothered and just, is it diss God? Just can't, not interested. Going to do it my way. I know better. I'm smarter. We figured out a way to do it. God says, okay, I'll back off and leave you to your fruits. But you'll be in trouble. And when you are, don't come to me crying at that point. But verse 33 says, if you listen to me, you'll dwell safely and be safe, secure, at ease, with no fear of calamity. So even in a world which, for all we know, in 6 months' time might be in a dreadful state, or 26 months' time, or 46 months' time, whenever it gets there, at some point, when we go over the edge of the cliff, then if we're listening to God and heeding God, then we can be secure without fear of evil. We turn to Jeremiah 17, verses 5-9. Jeremiah chapter 17. Verses 5-9. Thus says the Lord, so this could be red letters, if you have that sort of Bible, and there is one out there, BRG, I think it is, BRG Bible, blue, red, and gold are the colours it puts in, but I think it puts the words of God in the Old Testament in red, so you can see that it's God speaking. And it says here, thus says the Lord, so that gives us a clue as to who's speaking. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. So, you are foolish. Put your trust in bank managers, in presidents, in senators, in members of parliament, in all, financial officers. Foolish. Including, of course, that would include ministers. Don't put your trust in a minister. Plenty of those have gone wrong over the years. So it says, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. So I guess given a choice, obviously if a man says, do something that God says, you think that makes perfect sense, and thank you for clarifying that for me and giving me the assurance and the direction and making the word of God plain. But if it means trusting in man and making flesh your security, and in that process your heart is departing from God, then you are in serious trouble. Because verse 6 says, he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness and a salt land which is not inhabited. That's grim territory. If you're in a dry place, parched, then there's nothing. There's no good times. Because you made man, you put your confidence in man, and you made flesh, human beings, your strength and your security. You departed from God and didn't give him the credit and didn't put your faith in him. You'd be like a little shrub out there in the desert, dried up with just a baking hot winds blowing over you, and you'll see no more goodness because you made the wrong choice. But verse 79, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. This is a sharper of the two guys. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he, conversely, shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green. It will not be anxious in the year of drought or economic crisis, nor will cease from yielding fruit. So the man who puts his, well, woman, I guess, person, who puts their confidence in God, whose hope or confident expectation is in God, will be like this tree. Its roots are down deep. It runs alongside the river. It doesn't matter how bad the scenario around it becomes. If it's a dry season of two or three, no problem. Access to rich, nourishing water. And so its leaf continues to be green. And it's not going to be anxious in the year of drought. So the person who has the confidence in God doesn't get anxious when there's, if you like, you know, drought conditions economically. Of course, this is the ideal. I know all of us probably get some way to go to entirely match this, but that's what the scripture is telling us, that you're like a tree. Your roots are down. When dry times arrive, when the wind's in your face, when it's a bit hard, you carry on. And you will prosper, and you won't be anxious, and you will not fear, because God is your refuge and your very present help in time of trouble. And probably the thought finishes there, but I couldn't really miss verses 9 and 10 when you're so close to them, because verse 9 is an old memory verse. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And of course our hearts do let us down. Takes time to redeem the heart. Takes time to renew the mind. God says, verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart, or another translation is probe the heart. I test or examine the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. And if we choose to put our trust in man and lean on man and expect men to deliver us, whether that's a minister or a bank manager or a president, well, I mean, it's only a few years ago that Mr. Obama was writing his book about, you know, was it the something of hope, the audacity of hope, and people thinking, yeah, at long last we can dump the traditional politicians, and we got a new man here, he's a new colour, and a younger man, and he's got hope, and he's telling us great stories of what's going to happen in the wonderful world that's just round the corner for us, and it's going to be utopia, and it's going to be wonderful, and they put all their hope and a man to change the universe. And within a few years, suddenly it's all dried up. The hope is dried up like a dry gourd. Now it's realization that actually the guy cannot deliver. He hasn't got the ability or the will or the wisdom or whatever. And now it's just back to politics as usual. Here we've got the government, you know, infighting and partial shutdown and another possible default on the horizon within just another 2 weeks. Why would you put your trust in man? Why would you make flesh your strength? Even those with great ideas and words about hope can't deliver. It's the wrong, you know, the heart is deceitful, including Mr. Obama's heart. Not his only, of course, and that's fairly common to human beings, the heart to be deceitful. But so is his. Simple as that. And desperately wicked, who can know it? Well, God, it says, probes the mind, finds out what people think, and he knows what people think. And he tells us in the scriptures what people think. And he says, therefore, don't put your trust in them. It's the wrong place to go to try and build your security on human beings. Because at the end of the day, at some point, human beings generally die. Or the politicians get kicked out of power. Don't trust them. It's the wrong place. Look at 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. Paul writes to Mr. Timothy, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, arrogant, not to trust in uncertain riches, but rather trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So Paul wants Timothy to teach these wealthy people not to be arrogant and lofty and feel self-important because they're better off than perhaps most of their sort of companions in the church. But he says, command them not to trust in uncertain riches, but rather put their trust in the living God. And the wise, wealthy person, the righteous, wealthy person, knows not to put their trust in something that might be here today and gone tomorrow. It says uncertain riches. Just, you don't know what's going to happen to your riches. If it's stocks and shares, in Apple, in some big pharmaceutical company, and BP, and Vodafone, they can crash overnight. And people have lost fortunes on stocks and shares, because others have made fortunes. Riches are uncertain. You can buy gold, gold goes up in value, down in value, up and down, up and down, up and down. Of course, somebody can come and put a gun to your head and steal it all. So don't put your trust in uncertain riches. The New Living Translation says, not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. It would feel good if I'd got £1 million in the bank. I'd probably feel quite chuffed, quite good. I'd feel probably quite at ease until my wife spent it all and a bit more besides. But it'd be nice to have £1 million in the bank. I'd feel, I've got some options I didn't have before. And so that certainly would be comforting, but and there's nothing wrong with having £1 million in the bank. Roll on those days. But the point would be that, like Paul says here, get these guys to understand not to trust the money. Enjoy it. Enjoy what you've got. Enjoy what God's blessed you with. Make sure other translations, other scriptures say, make sure you share it. Be generous. Be a generous-hearted person. Be like God, who's generous to us. But never put your trust in wealth. It's uncertain. It's unreliable. So if the economy collapses next month, next year, the year after, do we panic? Is that where our confidence is? If the dollar plummets in value, or the euro, or the pound, or if unemployment leaps up from whatever it is at the moment, 7 or 8% to, what is it in Greece, 28%? And if it's if you're a young person, aged up to about 25 or 30, I think, unemployment rate's about 60% in Greece. You don't have a job. You've got no prospect of a job. Do we panic because of the economic scenario? The answer is no. God is the same always, and he's always going to be there to protect his people. Look at Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Which is another way of phrasing this sort of put your trust in God and not in man, not in bank managers, not in uncertain riches. Our trust at all times, whether we're poor or wealthy, and it's wealthy has been better, by the way, if you want to know, but whether you're poor or wealthy, put your trust in God. Maintain your trust in God. Drop me down to verse 24 through 34. No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And the margin says that mammon is the Aramaic for riches. So you can't serve God and money. If you put your confidence in God, that's the place to put it. Then your uncertain riches, which might disappear overnight, not a problem, because your confidence is in God, who is our refuge and our strength, If you put your confidence in mammon, okay, you might get away for a while, but at some point it's uncertain, it may disappear and leave you suddenly with nothing. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. That's your physical necessities. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And of course, I imagine there's billions of birds on the earth, and they're all fed. Are you not of more value than they? That's of course you are. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed or dressed like one of these. And of course, I imagine Jesus must have had some ability to perhaps remember back to Solomon's day. Verse 30. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Much more. Not just as, but much more. God does all this for the birds and the animals and the flowers and so on. Won't he much more clothe you? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? And you might have those questions more commonly when austerity is there and economic conditions are getting harder. People are struggling more and more. It says, don't worry. And that would apply at any time. You know, Jesus' words are living and powerful. Therefore, that expression doesn't sort of lose its relevance in prosperous times and vice versa. This is Jesus' words. They're backed up by God. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, especially when times are hard, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you, provided the economy is okay. But obviously, that's not a caveat. God's not, like I said earlier, the economy of heaven, the bank of heaven is not struggling at the moment. It's not having to sort of meet new solvency rules from the European Parliament. The bank of heaven is adequately capitalized. And when God says, when Jesus says, God will add these things to you, because he knows you need them, that's the word. Therefore, verse 34, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So we don't serve God or mammon. We make a choice, and the choice hopefully is fairly clear. Look at Psalms 23. You'll probably read most of it, all of it. Psalms 23. Yeah, Good Shepherd Psalm. So we know this one fairly well. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Well, the margin says, I shall not lack. I shall have no lack. That means I'm not going to be doing without. Now, it's not a question of being covetous and greedy. I insist on having my Rolls Royce. In fact, one for each day of the week, my gold one for Sabbaths. It's not in that sense, I'll never lack a Rolls Royce in the garage. It's I shall not lack anything that's, if you like, necessary, for a happy, healthy life. The Lord is my shepherd, and that's why I'm not one, because what does a shepherd do for his sheep? Well, he looks after them, as the next verses tell us. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Green pastures are nice, lush pastures. That's what the NET translation says, lush pastures. A good shepherd wouldn't take his sheep to some scrub ground where there's just a few, bits of grass sticking out and they're all fighting for it. And they're all starving and, wool dropping off their bodies, all emaciated. That's not a good shepherd. A good shepherd, and it says, the Lord is my shepherd. Good shepherd takes you to nice, lush pastures where you can get nice and fat. And those pastures are fully fed, fully provided for. Still waters, nice, relaxing, quiet, peaceful. You know, a little sheep, he can sit there and read poetry because it's tranquil and calm and peaceful. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths or cycles of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you might think that's what the economy might look like. I think some folks, certainly in 2007 and 8, did think they were in the shadow of death. Yeah, major household name companies collapsing, and guys that were previously earning millions suddenly out, you know, selling ballpoint pens for a dollar each at their local station. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. The NET translation says, you prepare a feast for me. Table isn't just, you know, something from an IKEA hardware shop being, you know, opened up in the room. Prepare a table means load it with goodies. It's pineapples. It's beef. It's all manner of nice things and glasses of wine. It's a feast, a banquet. You anoint my head with, and that doesn't, you don't wait to get to God's kingdom for that, because it talks about in the presence of my enemies, so it's obviously for here and now, in this day and age when we have actual enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Not just filled to the full, but you, God, my good shepherd, you fill my cup up, and you keep filling it. Even when it's running over, you're still filling it. It's running over, you're still pouring into it. It just keeps on going. It's abundance. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, all of them. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the sort of good shepherd we've got, one who looks after his sheep. And if we're God's sheep of his pasture, that's how God should look after us. So I will fear no evil, it says in verse 4. I will fear no danger, because, not because I'm so smart, not because I've figured out how to, you know, ride the highs and lows of the stock market, not because I've found a secret place to bung my sort of investments, but I fear no evil because you're with me. And even though the valley of the shadow of death is all around me, I'm not bothered. No bother, as they say in Scotland. And God can find ways to help us that we can't think out. Look at Genesis 26, verses 1 to 3, I think. I mean, thankfully, we're not limited to what we can, our smarts, as they say. Genesis 26, verses 1 to 3, and then 12 to 14. Back in the days of Isaac. And it says, there was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. So Abraham, we know, experienced a famine, went down to Egypt. Another famine comes along a number of years later, which is in Isaac's day. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. And then the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. So it would imply, I guess, that Isaac's thinking, well, last time there was a famine here, my dad went down to Egypt for a while to sort of enjoy the goodies down there, and so I guess I'm off as well. So Isaac's making his way down to Egypt, gets as far as Gerar, and God says, stop, no further, no, do not go to Egypt. Verse 3, sojourn in this land, and I'll be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father. So God says, stick here, even though it's famine in the land, even though people are sort of heading elsewhere, you stay here. I'm going to bless you. And then verses 12 to 14. Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. And the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So much so that the Philistines envied him. So it was real, genuine, proper wealth that gets up other people's noses. And so Isaac, but the thing there is, this was times of famine. And thinking about escaping the land, going down to Egypt, where there's still some stuff you can, you know, buy to eat. And God says, no, stay here. Even though there's a famine in the land, you're going to be super abundantly blessed because I'm the good shepherd. And even though you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm going to keep filling your cup up till it runs over. And so Isaac said, okay, I'm not heading off to Egypt. My dad did, but okay, I'll heed your word and I'll stay here. He did something. It says, verse 12, Isaac sowed in the land. He didn't just sort of sit there and, you know, quote verses of scripture. He got out there and, you know, he dug and he plowed. And he got his servants, whoever he had at the time, to get out there digging and plowing. And later verses show that he did a lot of work in digging wells, accessing water, which might have been one of the first times that irrigation, at least in Canaan, became popular. And it says he reaped a hundredfold, became very wealthy. So even in a famine, and we could apply that to our day and age, and say, you know, even in our time, if there's an economic famine, a jobs famine, a sort of, you know, prosperity famine, God can still prosper. Look at 1 Kings 17, verses 1 to 16. This is the story of Elijah. One of the stories of Elijah. 1 Kings 17. So we've got another scenario here of drought and famine and so on. 1 Kings 17, verses 1 to 16. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, that was the king, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. So without rain, you don't get much to eat because you get no more harvests. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Kerith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook. And I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So if Elijah gets sense, he'll go where God sent him. Because if he gets there, he's going to find water to drink and rather unusual ravens turning up with some food. I guess ravens can fly a few miles, and God had given, I mean, this is unusual, got to say, that God instructs ravens to go and pick up food in their beaks. Now, whether there was some local McDonald's in Syria and they sort of flew past and, you know, stole burgers and things from McDonald's and flew back to the brook Kerith. But anyway, verse 5, so he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Kerith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. So famine, drought, but God's finding a way to look after his servant, even if it's amazingly big black birds arriving with bread. Another big black bird arrives with a bit of burger, another bird arrives with more bread, and maybe you say, raven, could you get me some nice whole wheat bread next time? I'm rather fed up with this rye stuff and don't like this. This meat's a bit overdone. Can you find something a bit more rare next time? And the bird, anyway, it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah again, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So the widow had been, I think, given instructions. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, so I guess there was some water there, he called her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin, a little oil in a jar, and see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in, prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat and die. This is the end of the road. We've got nothing left. I'm a widow. I've got a young son. The cupboards are empty. This is it. This is our final meal together, and then we're going to lie down and just expire. Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry, until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth, which was going to be pretty unusual. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. So she has some confidence in Elijah, but you know, God had already spoken to her somewhere and advised her of what was about to happen. And she and her household, not quite sure who's there, other relatives perhaps, ate for many days, you know, months and months. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. So that's what you class as a miracle. But the point, in a sense, is that even though there's drought and famine and the stock market, the supermarket shelves are empty, you can't get grub anywhere unless you've got a pile of money and can sort of track it down and, you know, pay huge amounts for very little. And here, you know, Elijah turns up, and this is outside the system. Food just multiplies. You open the little, you know, sort of bin of flour and take a few scoops out to go and bake your bread for the day. And next day you open it up and still some there, and take some out and go and bake your bread for the day and eat your bread. And next day more flour out, and 3 months later still taking flour out of the little bin and still pouring oil out of the container. 6 months later it's like, this is unusual. This is miraculous. This is God providing in a different way as he knows how. And God is quite mysterious in the ways he can produce things. Look at Matthew 14, verses 13 to 21. Matthew 14. Verses 13 to 21. When Jesus heard it, that's John Baptist being beheaded, he departed from there by a boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot or by land from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place. The hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Well, bring them to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So that's a fair-sized multitude. Children were there, I guess the mums were there, and I guess that's mums and dads in many cases, so families, and the average family might have 3 or 4 or 5, 6 children. So it's not hard to get from 5,000 men up to, you know, 10, 12,000, 15,000 people, 20,000 people. That's a fair-sized town. Fed from 5 loaves and 2 fish. So is God able to provide in difficult economic circumstances? Well, 10 to 20,000 people, a handful of bread and fish, and yeah, God can supply all their needs, meet all their needs. No matter how little there is there, God can find a way to do it. Look at Matthew 15. And verses 32 to 38, this is only, a few days or a week or two later. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on their way." His disciples said to him, "Well, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to feed such a great multitude?" And this is a bit surprising. You know, I thought, well, 2 weeks ago, we resolved the situation. Jesus, could we do the same again? But for whatever reasons, they don't seem to be very fast on the uptake. And Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, "Well, 7 and a few little fish." And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves and the fish, gave thanks, broke them, gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. So it wasn't a one-off miracle. But again, Jesus is just demonstrating that if people have got needs, whether it's food, drink, whether it's clothing, whether it's security, God knows how to deliver. He's not unable. We can't think, well, how could you solve this? Because I can't see how this can work. And in many cases, we can't. But you know, God's got abilities that obviously we don't have, thankfully. Look at Luke 5, verses 1 to 3. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. Start with Luke chapter 5 and verses 1 to 3. Now, so it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that Jesus stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw 2 boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. So he got into one of the boats, which was Simon Peter, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. Now when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets, plural, for a catch." So, you know, Jesus had borrowed Simon Peter's boat, or one of the team's boats, and he's used it to, you know, preach for a while. And now he says, "Well, that's okay, done that. The crowd are dispersing. So, Simon, launch out into the deep and let your nets down and catch some fish." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing." And you could read into that, "Master, you are one great preacher. Fantastic stories, parables, amazing. But you are a preacher, and I think by trade, sir, you're a carpenter. I, Peter, am a fisherman. And we've been out all night, which was when you fish. And we're here in the daytime, and the sun's shining, and the shadows everywhere, and you don't catch fish now. So let's forget it, and let's go off and have a cup of tea." But he says, "Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." But clearly, with hindsight, other scriptures or other verses suggest he didn't expect much to happen. "And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net," singular, "was breaking." So Peter hadn't quite gone the whole way, didn't throw in nets. He just took one little net, tossed it out, and thought, "Oh, hum," through the motions at least. "And what's this? What? The net filling up, you know, drag, go." And he signaled to the other partners in the other boat, "Come and help us." And they came and filled both the boats, so they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And these guys were fishermen. They'd caught fish for years, in good times and bad times. They'd spent all night struggling. And these guys were professionals. And nothing had happened. A dry night. No fish. No money. Along comes Jesus. And suddenly his intervention. And both boats are almost gone underwater. The sheer weight of fish. Which clearly, when you sell that lot, you've probably got, well, I don't know, I'm going to guess here, you've got several weeks' wages, perhaps. Several weeks, or I don't know, maybe several months' income, for all I know. But Jesus has just blessed, you know, "Thank you, Peter, for the use of your boat. I'd like to bless you." That's what Jesus does. But the point there is that in a situation where professionals had produced nothing, Jesus comes along and blesses, and suddenly you've got several weeks' income delivered in just an hour. Super dramatic. Look at Matthew 17, verses 24 to 27. So can God get money, finances, prosperity, blessings to us in famines and droughts, when professionals have done their best? The answer is yes. Can he multiply like food in a desert place? Yes. Really, are there any limitations? Well, actually, no. Matthew 17, verses 24 to 27. And when they, disciples, had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And Peter said, "Yes." Sort of blurts it out. When he came into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes, from their own sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." This was a temple tax for the maintenance of the temple. And of course, Jesus was the son of the father who owned the temple. So technically, Jesus was free from that obligation. He says, verse 27, "Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea." That's going to be the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is on the Sea of Galilee's coast. We've been there a few years ago at the feast. We went up to Capernaum, walked around there. And it's right by the water's edge. Go to the sea, cast in a hook, take the fish that comes up first. When you've opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Actually, it says in the Greek a stater, S-T-A-T-E-R, which happens to be the exact amount of temple tax to pay for Simon and Jesus. So it's not even just find some money. You'll find the exact amount of money we need to pay this tax for you and me, Peter. Off you go, and you find a piece of money, take that and give it to them for me and you. That's unusual. Just find a fish with some gold in its mouth that meets exactly your tax obligations. That's quite unusual. I wouldn't mind going fishing on that basis, I've got to say. But it's just another illustration that in terms of meeting needs, God doesn't have really any sort of limitations that we can think of. So for us to sort of start agonizing and difficult to think, well, I don't know how God could do this. I've looked at everything that's available, and I've looked at my own abilities, and I've looked at resources, and I've looked at other illustrations of other people in the church and what they've done, and I just don't see how it can be done. Well, that's different ways there, meeting the needs of Isaac, feeding thousands with, you know, bread and little fish, getting gold coins out of the mouth of fish, multiplying Peter's catch of fish. There's different ways. Elijah getting fed by ravens, and a widow having her cruse of oil just keeps on flowing. It's like, is there any end to what God can do? His answer is no. Look at Psalms 78. Psalm 78. I'll read verses 40 to 42. Because one thing we don't want to do is copy Israel's example, which was to actually limit what God could do in their own thinking. Psalms 78, verses 40 to 42. And the whole psalm up to now, the previous 39 verses, talking about, you know, Israel coming out of the wilderness, and they provoke God again and again and again, and just a really... quite a hard bunch to deal with. But verse 40, "How often they provoked or rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again," and you might put in there, "again and again and again, they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the enemy, when he worked his signs in Egypt," and so on. They never really remembered what God had done, what God was doing. And of course, that's often why the scriptures are there. If we read what God has done to the widow in Zarephath, to Elijah, to Peter, to the fish in the with the gold coin in his mouth, to the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, to Jesus walking on water, I mean, where are the limitations? The answer is, there are none. And if we remembered God's power, we'd remember he has no limitations. Unfortunately, Israel did. It says, verse 41, "Again and again and again and again, they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel." We ought not do that. That doesn't work. We limit God in our own mind, in a sense, it potentially limits God, because God responds to our faith. And if our believing is minuscule, then how can God really do much beyond our little minuscule faith? It's far better to just say, well, if God has to move a mountain, I guess he'll do it, and have that trust. Next is Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. This is what we're aiming at. I suppose better to aim at it now whilst things are relatively okay, rather than wait to be in the sort of the crisis, in the mire, and then sort of struggling then to develop the faith and the understanding and the insights. So although none of us might, you know, sort of reach this level or be at this level here and now, you know, Peter had his wobbly moments, so we're good company, but nonetheless there's something to be aiming at. Philippians 4 verses 6 through 8, it says, be anxious for nothing. So again, you know, even in difficult, troublous times, when there's a famine and drought in the land and so on, it says, be anxious for nothing. It doesn't suggest be anxious for nothing when times are okay, but if they're not okay, you can panic. There's no scripture I'm aware of that says, you know, panic, start running for the hills, it's all over. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. I mean, God knows what we need, but it's courteous to at least acknowledge him as the provider, not just sort of lie back and wait for God to come and, you know, waft us with his blessings. You can say, well, you know, God, I think I need this. I would like your help here. And God knows we need the help, knows the situation. He's promised to bless us. But in terms of just sheer courtesy, it's good to say, and I'm looking to you to provide it. You said it in your word. And I'm trusting in you, and I'm believing your word, so I just wanted to let you know that. Let your request be made known to God, and it says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I like the psalmist in Psalm 23. You know, though I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I'm going to be at peace. No anxiety, no fear, as Taz would say. So verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, implies that our minds would be at peace, with an unusual level of peace, one that passes understanding. And I would guess, reading between the lines there, that such a level of peace that other people, knowing your scenario, knowing what's happening around, would say, how can you be like the way you are? How can you be sort of so relaxed when don't you realize it's time to panic? Because it's all falling apart, and you say, no, I'm actually fine. Thanks, I'm fine. I'm okay. I can't understand that. Why aren't you frenetic? Why are you at peace? And the idea would be, well, because we've got the peace of God which passes understanding. It's a supernatural peace. Finally, brethren, verse 8, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So, you know, it's certainly a temptation is to sort of spend our time meditating on the bad news and the calamities and the awful things and can't ignore them because they are there. And I guess we're always looking for signs of the times and so on. But certainly don't want to meditate and reflect on and be so tied into all these bad things, because the scripture says here, really, meditate on these positive things, the good things, the noble things. That's better for you than the other way. And if we turn finally to Isaiah 26, verses 3 to 4. Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. So, I mean, other people around us might well panic. Run around like headless chickens, might be relying on their prime ministers or presidents to somehow, you know, bring a solution. We shouldn't do that because we know better. Don't put our trust in princes, don't put our trust in government ministers, don't put our trust in people's intellects. We trust in the living God. And then it says, verse 3 and 4 of Isaiah 26, you will keep him in perfect peace, The word for perfect peace is just shalom, shalom. In the Hebrew, you just double the word, and it sort of intensifies the meaning, shalom, shalom. You'll keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. And that's been the message almost from the beginning. If we put our trust in our own abilities, our own resourcefulness, our politicians, our bank managers, our great financiers, then wrong. It says here, you'll keep him in perfect peace, which passes all understanding, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Verse 4, trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. Yah is what you get in hallelujah, you know, praise Yah. For in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. And that's good to know. So I suspect in the next few years, the world's in for a white knuckle ride. But even in time of trouble, you and I can have hope in the sense of confident expectation and look to our good shepherd to fulfill his promises to look after his people and ensure that we have an abundant and enjoyable life. And with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.